truth. The reading is found on page 3 of the Turquoise Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, the whole of the chapter, and verse 1 of chapter 2 as well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array.
Well, thank you, Andrew. It does us good to hear that passage read to us from time to time, doesn't it? Let's pick up a Bible. We're going to start in John chapter 1, and we'll come back to Genesis in a moment. It's page 1063. If you want to flick forwards, that'd be great. We're not going to read all of John chapter 1. We read that last week, just the first three verses. So John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, page 1063. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for both Genesis 1 and John 1. And we pray, Lord, that this morning you'd help us to understand what you're saying to us through this passage. Lord, that we might grasp even more than we know already about the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might love him more and serve him better. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading a story recently about one of the Roman emperors. Sometimes I like to read those sorts of things, some of you know, who, along with a friend, decided to go into his city one night dressed in ordinary clothes. They'd sort of wanted to experience an evening without the imperial court and all the baggage around them. So they find themselves in a bar, and a Roman legionary and his mates come in. And they've already had a few, and they're a bit rowdy. And what happens in the story is the legionary manages to get into a fight with this man who he assumes is just an ordinary person. The legionary knocks him to the floor, jumps on top of him, and starts to beat him up. Now, at this point, the emperor's friend, who knows his true identity and sees this danger, he shouts as loud as he can, "Unhand your emperor." And the soldier stops what he's doing, takes a better look at the man underneath him, and with the colour draining from his face, realises his error. You can imagine just how fearful he must have been to know that he had assaulted someone of ultimate power who has the power of life and death over him. "I'm so sorry, I didn't know who you were," he says. Well, that little story reveals to us that it's important to know who you're dealing with. We could make a terrible mistake otherwise. Who are we dealing with when we come to see Jesus Christ in the Bible? That's the question that we have put before us in John chapter 1. Who is Jesus Christ? Who are we dealing with? Well, of course, we know, and we heard a bit last week as well, that there are lots of opinions about who Jesus is. Here are some of them. The Jew says that he was a heretic, a blasphemer, a false teacher. The Muslim says he was a prophet, but just a prophet, someone who speaks God's word. The Hindu might say, well, perhaps he's one of many gods who can take other forms. The Buddhist says a holy man, yeah, he loves helping the poor. The JW says a lesser god, someone who's been created by God. The atheist says a historical figure, most likely, maybe a good man, but just a man, that's all. And the agnostic, of course, says, well, I don't know, but I'm open to the possibilities. Lots of opinions. Who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? It's a great question to ask as we approach Christmas, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Who are we dealing with when we come to see Jesus Christ in the Bible? The consequences for getting that right are incredible. The consequences for getting that wrong could be disastrous. Now, the Apostle John, he was one of Jesus' closest friends during his time here on earth. John's probably just a teenager when he meets Jesus for the first time. He's probably the age of some of the YP2 here at our church this morning, maybe 16, 17, that sort of age. He describes himself throughout this gospel account that he's written, this historical record of Jesus' life, as the one whom Jesus loved. That's his self-description. He's saying that he was a close friend. And along with his brother James and Peter, John was part of Jesus' inner circle. He spent years with Jesus, following him around, living in his pocket, day in, day out. He listened to his teaching, he saw what he did in public, and he saw what he did in private. He was there, even there at his death, the only disciple who was, the only disciple there at the cross. And he takes care of Jesus' mother after Jesus leaves this earth. No one knows Jesus better than John. So who better to answer that question for us? Who is Jesus Christ? Who are we dealing with here? What did he do? Well, John's answer is staggering. Now, our text today is just verse 3, which introduces us to a new element of who he is and what he did. But of course, the thought of verse 3 is connected into verse 1 and 2. So let's just have a quick recap from last week. Cast your minds back. We saw last week, Kevin was preaching to us. He told us three things about the identity of Jesus before he enters the world and is given that name at his birth. Number one, that Jesus is the eternal Word, the Word of God. And that's a term which was pregnant with meaning for both the Hebrew readers of John and the Greek readers. The Hebrews, they knew that the Word was the way in which God gets stuff done in the world, as in the Old Testament. For the Greek readers, they loved philosophy. The word, logos in Greek, that was important too. It meant the rational principle in the universe, if you like. It was the thing that made everything else make sense. So Jesus is that. He's the way that God gets stuff done, and he's the thing that makes everything else make sense. Jesus is the Word. Second, we learned that Jesus is divine, that he is God himself. The Word was God, verse 1. Not a God, but God, capital G, the God of the Bible. That was the second thing. The third thing that we learned was that Jesus is God, the Son. That John was introducing us to the second person of the Trinity. The Word not only was God, he was also with God in the beginning. And these were big truths. I don't know if you came away thinking that as you came out of the sermon last week. These are big things. These are things that perhaps are even a bit bigger than our minds can fully comprehend. Well, it's going to get even bigger when we get to chapter 3. The hymn in verse 3 is this same word, this same Jesus. And this is where we pick up today. Here we begin to see John describe the work of Jesus, what he did. And it's pretty surprising. Verse 3, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Well, here's our first point. It'll come on the screen, Paul. Oh, it's on the screen already. There you go. The Creator has come. This claim of John here is remarkable. Jesus Christ, his friends, the one he ate and drank with, the one he hung around with, the one he knows better than anyone, is the one who made him. And not just him, but who made all people. And not just all people, but all living things. And not just all living things, but this world, and this solar system, and this galaxy, and this universe. All the things that Genesis chapter 1 told us that God made through his spoken word were made through the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ. That's the major point of this one verse, isn't it, in John 1 verse 3? That Jesus is God's agent in the creation of all that exists. He is, in fact, the uncreated creator of everything. That's his identity. That's what he did. And the verse, it puts it both positively and negatively, doesn't it? So there can be no mistake about what this means. Positively, through him all things were made. Negatively, without him nothing was made that has been made. It's a huge, remarkable claim to make about a person, isn't it? And let's just think about that and put it into our Christmas story. The baby in the manger. He made the straw that he's lying on. He made the wood of the frame. He made the animals that surround him. He made the innkeeper that turned him away. He made the shepherds and their sheep, the kings and their camels, the gold, the frankincense and the myrrh. He made Herod, the Emperor Augustus, the angels, the star that shone in the sky. He even made his mother, Mary. He made it all. The uncreated creator somehow took on flesh and packaged himself as a tiny, helpless, crying baby. Astonishing, isn't it? The creator is come. Now let's for a moment just put ourselves in first century shoes, although I guess sandals are more likely. Consider the offence of this statement to an Orthodox Jew. Someone like John, someone who doesn't believe in the Trinitarian nature of God, but is a strict monotheist. God is one. They would instantly recoil at this statement, wouldn't they? As soon as they get to verse 3, well, even in verses 1 and 2, they're already struggling. Verse 3, again, they instantly recoil because their most fundamental belief about God is that God alone is the creator who creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. Where are they going to turn to when they read this claim? Well, of course, it's the first and foremost thing we learn about God in the Bible, isn't it? As we saw it, we had it read to us, Genesis chapter 1. We see that this is his fundamental characteristic as creator. And so this statement John's making, it's high blasphemy unless it's true. And that's the question we're asking, is it true? Well, for a moment, just in our sandals, let's just turn to Genesis chapter 1 and let's see there if there are any hints that this could be true, that a Trinitarian God is there in the creation account. So Genesis chapter 1 and page 3. Let's look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That before the world takes form, the Spirit of God was there, hovering over the waters. That word, it means to kind of flutter like a bird, like a bird's wings. And the image then is one of sort of anticipation. It's as if the Spirit is stirring up the waters, bringing a kind of a lively energy to it, ready for something to happen. Well, that reference to the Spirit of God there in verse 2, well, at least may give us a hint that there perhaps is more than one person in the Godhead. And then what do we see as we go down the page? Well, we see that God brings everything into being and gives order to his creation through his word. He speaks. So verse 3, let there be light. And there is. In verse 6, let there be a vault. And that happens too. Verse 9, let the water, and so on and so on. You see it all the way through. You see this pattern developing. God speaks, and his word brings into existence all that exists and puts it in perfect order. But then flick down to verse 26, and the pattern breaks. Here God comes to the high point of his creation, the best part, the creation of human beings, in his image. And look how he speaks here in verse 26, just at the bottom of the right-hand column. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Do you hear the change? He moves from consistently saying, let the, to let us. And then we hear God say to make mankind in our image, in our likeness. It's as if he's speaking to himself, yet there is more than one hearer. Who's God speaking to here? Well, this use of the plural "our" and "us" here, it's puzzled Jewish scholars throughout the ages. They end up having to say something like, well, it's just a figure of speech. But that's a real stretch, because that's not the normal way of expressing things. In fact, it changes here, doesn't it, even within Genesis chapter 1. Perhaps then there is a better explanation for what's going on. That God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That would make sense of these verses, wouldn't it? The language we see here. That together they work to create this world and everything else. The Father commands it. The Spirit gives lively energy to it. And the Word, the Son, is the one who gets it done. Let's leave Genesis 1 and go back to John chapter 1, page 1063. John puts this truth about Jesus right up at the front of his gospel. One thing to say it, of course. Another thing for it to be true. And we want to see some evidence for it. We want to see, is this actually true? How does John get convinced of this? Well, throughout his gospel, John reveals to us lots of different experiences that he had while spending time with Jesus. And we can see, if we track through, how John became convinced that this was true, that Jesus was the creator. He was an eyewitness to these things. He was there. He saw them. And so here's just a few. And it might be helpful just to flick through the pages just as we go through. We're not going to read all of them, but just to see how it works. So we've just flicked the page, John chapter 2. What do we see there? John is invited to a wedding along with the other disciples and Jesus. And there he sees Jesus turn water into wine. Jesus has the power to change the molecular structure of things as he pleases. John drank the wine that was once water. He tasted it for himself. Then over a couple of pages, John chapter 5. Jesus heals a man who hasn't been able to walk for 38 years. John 5 verse 8 to 9. He tells the man, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Jesus can fix bones and muscles that don't work properly just by speaking. John was there. He saw it. Chapter 6 on the next page. Jesus takes a small boy's packed lunch of fish finger sandwiches and he feeds 5,000 people with it. John held the bread in his hands. He smelt the fish. He was one of the people who passed it around to the crowd, and he picked up all the leftovers. How can Jesus do something like that? And again, in John chapter 6, just a bit further on in the story, John is terrified as he has the experience of being in a boat on the rough waters of Galilee, a storm is brewing, when he sees a man walking towards him on the water, on top of the water. John knows that's not possible, but yet he sees Jesus in absolute control of the raging sea. And then what about John 9? Even a bit further on. John 9, a man born blind. Jesus spits into the dust, verse 6. He gets his hands dirty and he uses the mud to heal the man of his blindness. Now that has echoes of the creation account, doesn't it? Of the God who puts his hands into the dust of the earth to create the man Adam. Someone who can bring light and dispel darkness at his word. What power is this? It's the power of the Creator God. Now, there are more of these stories. These are just a few of these. John is seeing the evidence before his eyes, and it's stacking up and convincing him the Creator is come. But then at the end of this story, something terrible happens. And it seems to go against all of this because this Creator is crucified. That's the second point. The Creator is crucified. Actually, John 1 had set up the expectation for this dreadful event. John 1, verse 10 and 11 tells us that he was in the world and that though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. We rejected the one who made us when he came. We didn't want him. We didn't want his authority over us, and so we killed him. We, the creations, crucified our Creator. It's a terrible thing. But it is also, by the plan of God, a wonderful thing too. And John wants us to see that in the crucifixion of Jesus. The way John describes those events make us draw the conclusion that God has completed another great work. See, we're specifically told in John chapter 19 that the Word of God, the Creator Jesus, was crucified on the sixth day of the week. The day before the Sabbath. It was as if his work was finished once again, and then he rested. Just like in Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? And you know what John records as Jesus' last words? Only in John's Gospel do we see this. John chapter 19, verse 30. It is finished. With that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John records the word's last words as one Greek word. It's the word tetelestai. And it's a word that's used in the work of accountants. Now, it's good to have Andrew reading to us this morning, being an accountant. I know there's one or two other accountants here this morning as well. The gospel is even for accountants. Isn't that good news? Archaeologists have found tax receipts from this time in history with that word, tetelestai, that is translated, this is finished. That word written across the top, sort of, if they had stamps, they would have stamped it on the top. It had a very simple meaning. It means paid in full, completed, finished. With Jesus' final words on the cross, he's declaring his second great work, not of creation this time, but of redemption, to be finished. That the debt of our sin, not his sin, but our sin, is paid in full by Jesus Christ. See, the payment that we owe for the rejection of our Creator is death. We deserve to be cut off from him. But he came to that which was his own, to that which he had made, to pay our debt in full by dying in our place. So that we who have faith in him, we who believe and who receive him, may have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. See, John 1 verse 3 brings John 19 home with all the more power, doesn't it? All the more significance. The Creator is crucified by us, which is terrible. But he's also crucified for us. He finishes his work. And isn't that wonderful? We could join with God in Genesis chapter 1, couldn't we? And we could say, as we see what Jesus has done, behold, we see all that you have done, and it is very good. And it's even more wonderful by what happens next. It's the third and final thing. The Creator comes back. Jesus is taken down from the cross and he's buried in a garden tomb. In John 20, John tells us that Jesus is buried there from Friday evening through the whole of the Sabbath day. There is evening and there is morning. There is evening and there is morning. And then on the first day of a new week, a whole new world is begun. The crucified Creator cannot be held by death. Of course he can't. He created life itself. Jesus rises from the tomb, and by doing so, he begins a brand new work to bring men and women of faith in him to new life and a place in the new creation he is making. Now, did that really happen? Is that really true? Well, John would tell you, and he does tell us, that he was an eyewitness to these things. The empty space where the dead body once was in the tomb, he was there, he saw that. And then later Jesus appears to him and the others in bodily form. He sees the wounds in his hands and feet and in his side. Then he sees him again a week later, and this time Thomas is in the room too, and he wasn't there, he was missing before. And then a third time, he's out fishing. John's out fishing on the Sea of Galilee. He's gone back to his previous work for a while. They've been out all night and they've not caught anything. The fish just aren't doing what they're supposed to do. It's very frustrating. But in the morning, a lone figure appears on the shore. They can't quite make out who he is. Maybe he's a bit too far away, but they can hear him. He calls out to them, and he tells them to lower their nets on the other side of the boat. It's pretty foolish. I mean, if they haven't caught anything by now, they're not going to do it. They're not going to catch anything this time. And what does this stranger know about fishing? John's been doing this all his life. He couldn't catch a cold this morning, let alone a fish. This isn't going to work. But they do it. And what happens? Well, John 21, verse 6. This stranger said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. How can this be? Who is this man? Who knows the sea better than John? Who knows where all the fish are? Who seems to be able to bring the fish to the boat at the right time? And then it's John himself who realizes. John 21, verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." It's the Lord. The Creator has come back. Who are we dealing with when we meet Jesus Christ in the Bible? It's an important question. The consequences for getting it wrong are disastrous. John, the one who knew him best while he lived on this earth, has this to say about Jesus Christ. He says that he is the uncreated Creator. He has come to us as the Christmas baby. That the Creator was crucified by us, yet for us, and that the Creator comes back from the dead to begin a whole new world, and this morning he invites us to put our faith in him and receive the eternal life that only a Creator God can offer. Should we pray together? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Lord God, we believe that this is true. That your Son, Jesus Christ, is the Creator of this universe. And we wonder and marvel at it, Lord. Help us to grasp this afresh as we come through this Christmas time, just the significance of your Son's coming to this world. Help us to submit to his power and authority, that we would not reject him, but we would receive him gladly. And Lord, we pray that you would bring life and new life to all those who hear about him. Lord, we thank you for all you have done in the person of your Son, Jesus, for his creation and for his redemption. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Band are going to come back to their places, please. In a moment, we're going to turn to consider his great work of redemption in the communion service. As we sing, please, with those who are serving, come forwards to the front. That'd be helpful for us. The song we're going to sing speaks about his incarnation, the one coming from heaven as a helpless baby who enters our world. Let's stand and praise him.